Well, we left off in verse 57 here of Matthew 26. But I do think we should probably recap a little. So we're going to just summarize from verses 36 on. Again, the chapter starts off with Jesus getting ready for the cross. And we saw him celebrating the Passover meal with his disciples there in the earlier parts of the chapter. And then in verse 36, Jesus goes to a familiar garden, a place that he was accustomed to go, a place that his disciples knew about. It was called the Garden of Gethsemane. The Garden of Gethsemane, to me, is so revealing of the will of the Father concerning the cross. If anyone ever questions the cross or says that there's another way to be saved than Jesus, I would point them to, I would point us to the Garden of Gethsemane. Because Jesus, I mean, of all people, asked the question. Jesus, the one who would die for the sins of the world, he asked the simple question, is there any other way, Father, that we can accomplish salvation for man apart from the cross? If we can, if we could find another way, that's what I vote for. But he realized his vote didn't matter. He realized that ultimately he was ready to surrender to the will of God, surrender to the plan of God. What a beautiful picture for you and I of the life we're called to live, the life of surrender. And there in the garden, he agonized, literally, and the scriptures confirm that. He wept. Luke tells us he sweat as with great drops of blood. He was agonizing. Hebrews 5 tells us that with vehement cries and tears, he was there in the garden and he was praying that prayer. And I love that part where he says, but if it's not possible, he says, your will be done. Your will be done. Well, this was the Father's will. And so there they are in the garden. Jesus had prayed. Then Judas shows up. Judas at this time is in the process of betraying the Lord. He comes with a detachment of troops. In verse 47, we see that. And he comes in there and Peter tries to fight for the Lord. And the Lord rebukes Peter. Remember Peter cutting off the servant of the high priest's ear in that last miracle Jesus did and healing the blunder of his disciple. And why? Why did Jesus say, don't fight? Why did Jesus say, put your sword back in its place? Well, let's read it. Verse 52, and Jesus said, put your sword into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? Jesus, this is important for our study tonight. Jesus at this point knows this is what must take place. You won't see Jesus fighting. And I love that because his fight, his wrestling was with the Father. And once he recognized this is the will of God, this is what I need to do, this is what I must engage in, he surrendered. Man and their opinions and their false accusations meant nothing. They meant nothing to what Jesus was going to go through. He didn't care. And I love that. You know, when you're confident in what the Lord has called you to, even though it's a difficult thing, you can just go forward in that and not worry about what people say or what people think, even caring people like Peter, loving people. And listen to what Jesus says there in verse 54. He says that the scriptures could not be fulfilled if this didn't happen. And that's the beauty of the cross, church. It wasn't a weakness on the part of the Lord. It wasn't a mistake. It wasn't a failure, as all of the disciples at this point viewed it that way. Their minds will change. We'll jump down there and look at verse 56. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him. Again, twice in a couple verses that here Matthew makes it clear, listen, this was done for fulfillment purposes. All the things that have taken place, Judas betraying, all of this. And we've seen the scriptures that as we've traveled through, and Matthew records those and brings those out, and he'll bring some more out even here in our study tonight. But this was determined. You know, Peter, when he, at this point, Peter didn't get that. At this point, Peter was troubled by the whole matter. But by the time the book of Acts opens, and I want to read to you out of Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, in verse 22, this is the sermon on the day of Pentecost, Peter preaching. He says, "Men of Israel, hear the words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, crucified, and put him to death, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be helped by them." I love it. But note there in verse 23, and I'll read it here, it says, "He being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God." This is all according to the plan of God. I think for some modern day Christians today, that's really hard to comprehend, that there is suffering in our lives that is planned by the Lord. This is what we would call the sovereignty of God. Chapter 4 of Acts, as they pray, and I love this because in prayer they recognize this. The disciples there are praying, they're being persecuted, Acts 4, and he says there in verse 27 and 28, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate," who we're going to meet tonight, "with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together." So these criminals, these villains were gathered together. But wait, he goes on to say, "to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined to be done." It's all according to your plan. That's so important for us to see. Because Jesus here isn't going to fight. Jesus isn't going to even speak. He's just going to be silent and go through the process that clearly is terrible. It's horrific that he agonized over. But he recognized this is the plan of God. This is the road God has called me to walk. We see that reflected in Paul's life so powerfully. In Acts 20, that's made so evident when Paul's there told by different Christians through prophetic words that chains and tribulations await him. But he says in Acts 20, verse 24, "But none of these things move me." He says, "Nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of God's grace." Paul said, though these chains and tribulations await me, he says, they don't move me, because I'm going to finish my race, and I love that phrase, with joy. Not with bummer. This is horrible. I hate this. But God's will is so sweet. The end result of God's will is always God's glory. And God's glory is the place that is the sweetest place for you and I to be. And though it's difficult and though it's tough, the end result is always good. It's not horrible. It's not Satan's plan. And we'll see this. Because those that follow the enemy, like Judas, the end of it is horrible. It might look sweet in the beginning. Sin is pleasurable for a moment, the Proverbs say, for a time. But the end of it will bring forth death. And so we see our Lord here going through this. And so we pick it up in verse 57. "And those who laid hands on him." So there again, in the garden, Judas has come. The troops are there. They grab Jesus. They lay hold of Jesus. They lead him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. They had been plotting. They had been scheming how to catch Jesus. One of Jesus' disciples comes to them and says, "Hey, how much would you give me? How much would you give me if I turn him over to you?" They said 30 pieces of silver. He agreed. And that's exactly what's taken place. And they're all now waiting. This is an unlawful trial. Based on Jewish law, this is unlawful. Jewish law said that you could never try someone with the Sanhedrin present unless you were at the temple. There was a proper place to do that. Well, they weren't. They were at the high priest's house. Jewish law said you can never try someone at night. And that's exactly what they're doing. If you remember from the other Gospels that they came at night there to the garden and they tried them. Jewish law says you could never condemn someone. You could acquit them, but you couldn't condemn them the same day you tried them. And we will see this is no trial at all. There's no seeking of truth and investigating for what is right and wrong. There's just a thirst to condemn. And then that note here in verse 58, Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard. And he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now, again, we looked at this on Sunday. If you weren't with us, we encourage you to pick up the study online or order the CD. We looked at the denial of Peter here and just his fall, but we also saw his rise again and his restoration, and it's just so powerful. And we talked about the danger of self-confidence. So Peter there is obviously said, "I won't forsake you." All the disciples do. And he's trying to stick to his word, but he's falling into a trap as he's now with the servants of the high priest. He's in the courtyard. He wants to see the end. He already picked up the sword. He failed there. Jesus rebuked him. He put it away. Now he's just, I don't think Peter knows what to do. Again, Peter couldn't accept the will of God. Peter rebelled against God's plan for Jesus to go to the cross. Jesus had rebuked him several times. We've seen that in Matthew over and over. But he wouldn't accept it. And this is the danger for you and I when we don't accept the will of God. When we say, no, I don't like that. Peter didn't like that. And Peter, with his own zeal, thought he was doing the right thing. Now the chief priest, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. Now, when it says council, this is the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is the supreme court of the land, led by the high priest, and it is a group of 70 men that are the leaders of Israel. They make the decisions. Interesting, though, the only thing they couldn't do, the Romans gave them a lot. Remember, the Romans have occupied Israel, and so they're now in Jerusalem. It's during the feast time, which, by the way, is another time you're not allowed to do a trial, which that's what they're doing. They're there, and they're able to exercise judgment and law and those things, but they cannot exercise the death penalty. Only the Romans had the right to do that. And so they needed to bring a case to Rome of why Jesus needed to die. It's interesting, if the Jews were the ones that exercised the death penalty, they would not have crucified Jesus. They would have stoned Jesus. But because the Romans were going to execute him, that's where the crucifixion came in, which is important to fulfill Scripture. Psalm 22 makes it very clear that the Messiah is crucified. Zechariah talks about it. Zechariah, what is it? Zechariah chapter 12 speaks about how he was pierced in the presence of his friends. And how they saw that. And so all of this is according to God's plan. So the Sanhedrin's there gathered. And notice what they're doing. They're seeking false testimony. I mean, there's no, hey, we want truth. We just care about truth. We don't care about truth is what they're saying. We just want Jesus gone. You know, Jesus messed up their lives. Their little religious, you know, kingdom that they had built. I mean, they were making some good money too, by the way. They had great authority. They had great financial strength. They were doing good. They were fine with where they were. Jesus came and started teaching the truth, and people began to see their error. I mean, who did Jesus come against more than anyone else? He came against these religious leaders, and we saw that back in chapter 23 so powerfully. And so they're mad. They're upset. And they are jealous, and we will see that if we keep moving here. And so they tried to find false witness to put Jesus to death, but found no one. Interesting. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at At last, two false witnesses came forward and said, this fellow says, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is this that the man has testified against you? But Jesus kept silent. Note that phrase. Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. You know, silence can be one of the most loudest voices. I mean, and I can just see the high priest getting really mad. And you see that here. Because they find finally two false witnesses. And to be honest, their stories didn't even line up. And they twisted something Jesus said, recorded in John chapter 2, verses 19 to 20. If you're taking notes, jot it down. John 2, verses 19 and 20. Jesus there was speaking not about the physical temple, but about his body. And it's very clear. But so they take that phrase, Jesus saying, I can destroy, you know, if you destroy me, I will rise again. That's what he's saying in 3 days. They took it as the literal temple that took, I think, something like 46 years to build. And John there tells us how long that was. And, you know, but Jesus, it says, is silent. He's silent. Verse 62 declares to us that the high priest rises. He stands up, which is typically not the way that they would conduct a trial. The high priest, very reverent, the center of attention, the authority there, wouldn't rise up. But it's his emotions have gotten to him. He stands up there. And he says to Jesus, as Jesus is saying nothing, he says, the high priest answered and said to him, I adjure you, answered him. Note that phrase. Jesus didn't say anything. It's kind of funny to me. He's just waiting, he's looking, he's watching. And so he's going to answer to the silence. Silence can be so awkward, so difficult. You can just think, what does he think? What is he saying? And he just gets madder and madder, and he rises up and he says to him, I adjure you by the living God. He calls the name of God down upon him. Tell us, speak. Tell us if you are the Messiah. The Messiah. We sing that tonight, Messiah. We sing it in a positive light, and it certainly is. It's a great light. Messiah means the anointed of God to come to save. He's the Savior. He's the one sent from God to save us from our sins. But for Jesus being the Messiah, it wasn't a good thing. Tell us if you are the Messiah. And then he qualifies the Messiah that he's speaking about. Not just some prophet, not just some leader, but the Son of God. Are you declaring that? And Jesus said to him, so Jesus speaks, it is as you say. Nevertheless, I say to you, henceforth, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. No doubt, according to Daniel, Jesus is speaking about the Messiah when he says that, who's coming in authority and power. Now, what is Jesus referring to here? Jesus is referring to here the second coming. Jesus here is talking to them about his second, but right now he's at his first, and he already knows the outcome, what it's going to be. So he's not going to debate this. He's not going to fight it, but he's not going to compromise. When he does speak, he speaks with absolute authority and truth. And I love that about the Lord. He's such an example to us, church. He's not afraid of them. He's not afraid of God's will, even though it's difficult and hard. He just declares, yes, you're right. And next time you see me, I'm going to be coming in power and glory. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. Now, interesting, again, according to Jewish law, when we talk about Jewish law, we're talking about some of the writings of the Jews that we have today that tell us these things. But the high priest was never allowed to tear his clothes unless someone blasphemed. That would be the only case. So his tearing of his clothes tells the entire Sanhedrin, and there were more there. There were elders and scribes as well there present. that this man has committed blasphemy, and the authority of the land, the high priest, the leader of the Sanhedrin, has declared it to be so in the act of tearing his clothes. And then he says, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? So he's now referring to the council. What do you guys think? And I think this is just interesting, and it's so telling of all of his emotion here, and really not caring again about truth. What further? We don't need any more witnesses. We got what we wanted. What we wanted was to condemn this man for blasphemy, because if you blaspheme God, according to the law, according, I believe, to Leviticus, it is worthy of punishable by death. And he says, what do you think? And they answered and said, he is deserving of death. Then they spat on his face and beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands and said, prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who strikes you? I mean, you want to talk about a rogue trial. Soon as they declare this, again, according to Jewish law, you'd have to wait the next day to make the judgment here. They begin to spit on him right there in the, quote, courtroom. It's not really the proper courtroom, but they begin to spit on Jesus, which clearly is a sign of shame. It's a sign of dishonor greatly, spitting on him. And then it says they begin to beat him. They just begin to beat Jesus up. Now, this is in the evening. This is going to go on, according to the other gospels, seemingly throughout the night. And it will be early in the morning when they actually take Jesus then to the Roman officials. And so they're just beating on him. According to Luke's gospel, Mark as well, but Luke chapter 22, in verse 64, it says they blindfolded Jesus, which Matthew doesn't tell us. Again, Luke 22, verse 64, they blindfolded Jesus when they struck him, and then they would say, prophesy to us. So that's what the whole prophesy thing is they would blindfold him. He wouldn't know where it's coming from. And I don't know about you, but if you've ever been hit without being able to see it, it's far worse. You can't brace for it. You can't be ready. They are just simply beginning to pummel Jesus, and then they're telling him to prophesy. Now, what's amazing here is he could have prophesied, right? I mean, he knew exactly what was going on. But he, as a lamb before its shears, opened not his mouth. He was silent, the scriptures declare, and we see that's exactly what he does. So, all of this is going on. Matthew now flashes to the scene that's going on downstairs in the courtyard of the high priest's home. Verse 69, now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to her saying, you also were with Jesus of Galilee. And he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you are saying. And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, this fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. But again, so the second denial, he denied it with an oath. I do not know the man. Now, again, we looked at this on Sunday, so I'm not going to spend much time here. Obviously, we certainly could. But in verse 70, we find his first denial. Peter's put himself in a very vulnerable place, because he was so determined that he was going to do that which Jesus said he couldn't do. Jesus said, you're going to deny me. He says, I'm not. I'm going to fight. So he puts himself in this place. He's around the servants. The scriptures say it was cold. I think John's the one that tells us this evening. They had kindled the fire there in the courtyard. They were warming themselves. It said Peter was warming himself there with the servants of the enemy. And Peter goes into a situation he shouldn't be in. And in that situation he shouldn't be in, he's going to find himself making a greater error than the other disciples who just fled. And you know, I just think that there's such application for you and I here, that when the Lord tells us not to do something, this isn't my will, this is what, and we think, I can handle it. I can do it. That's exactly what Peter's doing. I can handle it. And remember what he said. They might forsake you. They might do that, but not me. I'm different, Lord. Most Christians can't handle this, but Lord, I'm a different kind of Christian. I mean, I really know, you know, you. I really seek you. I know the word. And he who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. And that's where Peter finds himself. Be very careful, church. To ever think that you're above anything, to ever think that you're okay, others can't, but you can. You have some special liberty or some super spiritual power that other people don't. You know, I commend us tonight for being here on a Wednesday night studying the Word of God. Is this what we need to be doing? We need to be very careful of where we find ourselves, where we think we're going to be witnesses, where we think that we have, you know, a freedom to go. Boy, we really need to remember that Jesus said the road is narrow and difficult and few find it. And we need to walk that road. Now, that's not to say we're not to witness and not to be amongst the world and share with them, but we ought to be careful and we need to go amongst the world with a vision to share the gospel, not to hang out with them for the sake of hanging out and being a part of the world. And it's really important. Peter puts himself in a vulnerable place and he falls greatly. And it says there that the first denial in verse 70 is he just says, I don't know what you're saying. It seems innocent. Verse 72, again, he denies him, says, I don't know the man. Now he's saying, not I don't know what you're talking about, but I don't know Jesus. And then we see as it goes on, and after a while, verse 73, those who stood by came to him and said to Peter, surely you also are one of them. Now, by this time, he's out at the gate. Surely you are also one of them because your speech betrays you. And we talked about that Galilean accent. Then he began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know the man. Again, that cursing and swearing. The cursing is not necessarily what we would think of cursing and swearing, but it is calling a judgment from God upon himself. I mean, you're crazy, Peter, what you're doing. He's not thinking, church. He's not in his right mind. He's been put into a vulnerable situation. He's in sin. His heart has been hardened. His eyes are blinded. He's terrified. He doesn't know what to do. And he finds himself saying something that he is going to greatly regret. And thank God, God doesn't hold it to him. And Peter is such an example of the grace of God for you and I. So he says, God curse me, basically. And I take an oath before God that he would curse me if I know this man. And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the words of the Lord Jesus. Or Peter remembered the words of Jesus who had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Then he went out and wept bitterly. You know, what Luke tells us in Luke 22, verse 61, is at this point, at this third denial, at the remembering of these words, that Jesus looked at him. Jesus was somewhere in the vicinity at this point that he could see Peter. And Jesus looks at Peter. You think about it. And you know, it's just been left throughout church history for the interpretation of what that look was. I have no doubt in my mind that was a look of compassion, a look of love. No doubt a look of, I told you so, Peter. And there's no question about it. I hope you listen next time, because there will be a next time. And remember Sunday, we looked at it. Jesus said, Satan seeks to sift you as wheat, but I prayed for you. And when you're restored, strengthen your brethren. Luke 22 tells us that. Verses 31 through 33. It's so important, church, for us to remember God's grace. But sometimes he's got to really allow that sin to take its full course in us that we might remember, that we might remember. And I think that this was a time where in Peter's failure, it was a time in later on in his life that he was able to remember. And it was he was able to walk with God stronger. When you and I can learn to take our failures, our blunders, our blow-its, I mean, this is a pretty big blow-it, and learn from them so that we don't repeat them. You know, the strong Christian falls. You know that? Strong Christians fall, but they get up. They get up again. What is it? Psalm 37, I think 23, 24, Psalm 37, verses 23 or 24 around there, it says that the Lord orders the steps of a righteous man. Though he fall, he shall not utterly be cast down because God upholds him with his righteous right hand. You know, the Lord orders our steps. And we do fall even though God's there. God's ordering. And in our fall, we need to learn how to get up. And we need to learn. You know, the weak Christian isn't one that just, you know, falls, because a strong Christian falls. The weak Christian is one who falls and doesn't get up. And if he gets up, he falls again in the same place. Then he gets up and he falls again. He never learns. He never grows. Let us learn from our mistakes. Let us move forward. Let us grow. And again, we covered that so in depth on Sunday. Chapter 27. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. Okay, so all night this has been going on. All night Jesus has been beaten. Peter has now forsaken him and denied him. And it says Peter went out and wept. And the other Gospels tell us, or right here it says, bitterly. He's weeping. And there's going to be a contrast here between the true Christian and the false Christian. And we'll see it here in a second. They're both going to be remorseful, but we're going to see what I was just alluding to. So morning comes, they take counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away to deliver him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. And so we're introduced to this man named Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate was the governor of this region for the Romans. It wasn't a Jewish governor. He was a Roman. And his headquarters was in Caesarea. Caesarea is there by the sea. It was a town that was built up. If you've ever been to Israel, it's one of the most exciting sites in Israel, because they still have today preserved the theater there, the hippodrome, the huge, you know, amphitheater, or we would call it a coliseum there. There's, you know, evidences of the harbor that they built out into the breakwater so that it became a man-made harbor there for the ships, the Roman ships. This would be the main port on the Mediterranean Sea coming in. It was a city that was given over the worship of the emperor of Rome, and it was there where the headquarters were. There was huge palaces. In fact, the governor's palace was right there on the sea. It was there where Paul the Apostle later on would have been held for 2 years there in Caesarea. And the scriptures talk about that in the book of Acts. He was there in prison. I mean, even the palace, you could see a fish pond was there in the palace. And you can still see some of those outlines of the ruins today there. They had running water. They had an aqueduct that carried in water from springs that were miles and miles away. And there's still the remainders of those aqueducts. But it was an absolutely amazing city. And that's where the governor would hang out. I mean, it was, you know, you guys that like the beach, you know, it made, you know, Malibu or whatever look like nothing. I mean, just beautiful, you know, ocean view there from the palace. And why is he in Jerusalem? He's in Jerusalem because during the feast, his job, one of his main jobs as a Roman governor, was to keep peace. Now, here's one of the things that, you know, the skeptics would say. Pontius Pilate, mentioned in the Bible, is not mentioned anywhere else. Therefore, Pontius Pilate didn't exist. And therefore, again, the Bible's making stuff up. And that is what would commonly be said until the archaeologists found in Caesarea a plaque with the name Pontius Pilate declaring that he was the governor of the region of Israel. And, you know, you love that stuff. But, you know, we don't need the plaque. We know it to be true. But I love how the shovel of the archaeologist, when it turns, it just reveals the truth that we've already known. You can trust the Word of God. When they say, well, we haven't found that. You're right. You haven't found it. But you might not. But it's true, because God knows. God's greater than a stone. But Pontius Pilate for years has been, you know, question, what, did he ever exist? And now we know, according to archaeology, yes, he did. And he was, by the way, the governor of this region. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful, and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and the elders, saying, I have sinned. Notice his confession. Number one, Judas is remorseful. Number two, verse four, he confesses, I have sinned in betraying innocent blood. I have failed greatly. I've been deceptive. I have sinned. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. Again, they don't care. I believe that these religious leaders, they knew Jesus was innocent. There was no issue there. They didn't care. They weren't seeking God, though they were leading the nation of Israel. They were declaring that they were the spiritual leaders, but they weren't seeking God. They weren't drawing near to God. They didn't care about the will of God. They cared about them and their kingdom. And that is a picture of religion. We need church to be so careful that we steer away from religion. Religion is deadly. Religion deceives. Oh, we don't care about what the Word of God says. We care about our traditions. We care about what we believe. Well, don't question me about why we believe it. Just we believe it. Watch out for that. Be so careful. Judas, he is remorseful, but he's different than Peter. And we see that here. It says, and he threw. They say, you see to it. It's not our problem. And he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hung himself. A tragic phrase. And he went and he hung himself. Judas committed suicide. This is a blow. Here's one of the disciples of Jesus. This is a mar upon, you know, the disciples, upon maybe, you know, in from man's perspective, it's a mar upon Jesus. Jesus had a disciple who really wasn't saved. You know, be encouraged as you seek to love people and minister to people and share with people and disciple people that not every one of them is going to flourish and walk with the Lord. Sometimes we get so down on ourselves. Feel like, what did I do? How did I fail? Why did it not work out? What was wrong? What did I do wrong? Sometimes nothing. That's not to say we shouldn't examine, we shouldn't search our hearts. But Jesus had a disciple who betrayed him. And then Judas, that which seemed so pleasurable to him, that sin, that 30 pieces of silver. Remember, Judas was the thief. He was the greedy guy amongst them. He had the money box and he stole from it. And so this was his sin, and his sin took him out. But once he had what he longed for, that money, and then he saw the Lord. And that's all that strikes me, because when you don't see the Lord and you see your sin, you think you're fine. But then you see the Lord and he sees the Lord condemned because of his sin. He sees what his sin is going to do to the Lord. And it just broke him, even in his unsaved state, in his hypocrisy that he lived in. He lived a lie. I mean, he pretended like he followed Jesus, but he just was a thief and he was greedy. And so he recognizes, listen, the innocent one here is the one that's being crucified, the one that's being condemned. I'm the guilty one. But, you know, Judas's remorse didn't lead him to repentance. And we know, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he talks there about that godliness, that godly sorrow is the sorrow that leads to repentance. But the sorrow of this world produces death. There's two kinds of sorrows. And Peter had that sorrow, that weeping, that bitterness that led to repentance. Remorse isn't necessarily repentance. You'll see people remorsing or remorseful over their sin. Doesn't mean they're repenting. Tears don't mean repentance. What is repentance? Repentance is a change of life. Repentance is that turning, that change, the total transformation. A true conversion is going to be evident to the person and to everyone around them. You know, this Christianity today where you're like, well, I think they're saved. It's scary. You think they're saved? yeah, I want them to be saved. They go to church. They're doing some different things, but I don't see a transformation. That's not the biblical gospel. And there is that temptation for all of us to be at times remorseful. We're sad. We're guilty. We know we're wrong. What do you do with it then? Well, Judas, he committed suicide in sorrow, depression, gave it all up. But Peter, though he was broken and down, ultimately he was able to be restored and he repented of his sin. And that becomes very clear in Acts that he's a transformed person. And so he goes out, hangs himself. But the chief priest took the silver and said, "It is not lawful to put this into the treasury because they are the price of blood." Now, this to me is just such a pinnacle of hypocrisy. We're going to crucify him. We're going to kill him. We're going to pay off one of his disciples to get him. But now when he comes back and he says, "Hey, he's innocent, and you know it, I know it." And then the disciple throws the money. Whoa, now we got to be holy. The money, this is, you know, you don't put that in the treasury because, you know, it's used. They had all their rules and regulations, traditions they followed. And so they said, "Well, what are we going to do with the money?" Well, they took counsel. I mean, I could just see the board meeting. And they took counsel and they bought with them a plot of field to bury strangers in. Therefore, the field has been called the Field of Blood to this day. This was fulfilled, which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me." Now the quotation here is actually a mixture, a little bit of Jeremiah, but mainly it's from the book of Zechariah. Now, why does then Matthew say here Jeremiah? You know, and again, liberal scholars at this point will say Matthew simply made a mistake. And I don't doubt Matthew can make mistakes, but I don't think so under the inspiration of the Spirit. It is interesting that in the Hebrew canon, the scriptures that Matthew would have had, they were split up into three different genres of scripture. There was the writings, and there was the law, and then there was the prophets. And they're a little bit different order than what we have today. The first prophet in the book of prophets, which would be all the prophets, they'd be the same books we have today, but different order. Jeremiah would be the first one. And so when they would refer to something out of that book, remember, they didn't have chapter verses and all the things that we have today. They would refer to the prophets. And oftentimes in the scriptures, and Jesus even says that, you know, that he showed him himself out of the law and the prophets, you know, that would refer to that. Jeremiah would be the first, would be notable. And so even if he's quoting from Zechariah, he can easily say Jeremiah, and they all knew that's the genre of scripture that he was taken from. And so that's probably why Matthew says Jeremiah here. And again, people don't want to know the truth. They'll try to find mistakes, and they'll just say, see, I told you, look at the contradiction there in the Bible. But those that really want to know the Lord and know the truth, there's real simple answers for such things as that. Now, Jesus stood before the governor. So he's before now Pontius Pilate. And the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" So he's in a different courtroom. He's now not amongst a person who has a personal problem with them. He's simply amongst, if you would, a lawful setting. Amazing. Jesus is safer with the world, if you would, than with the you know, Jews or the church, in a sense. And the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." I love his answers. They're just real simple. Yeah, it's as you say. And while he was being accused by the chief priest and the elders, he answered nothing. Notice he talks to Pilate and doesn't talk to the leaders of Israel. So he answers nothing. Then Pilate said to him, "Did you not hear how many things they testified against you? And he answered him not a word, so that the governor marveled greatly. The scripture says that in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking in the Proverbs. It's not always the best thing to do is just say, just share, just talk. Jesus just sat there. Jesus is like, I'm going to the cross. I know that. I've accepted that. And that's what's going to happen. So whatever I say right now doesn't really matter. And so he just simply is quiet. And what that causes Pilate to do is marvel. Pilate is used to yelling matches. Pilate is used to seeing those kinds of things. But Jesus is different. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release to the multitudes one prisoner whom they wished. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who was called the Christ? For he knew, listen to verse 18, for he knew that because of envy, they delivered him up. That is such a telling verse. Pilate knew that the reason Jesus was in front of him wasn't because he was guilty, but it was because they were envious of him. And Pilate even is marveling at Jesus. Verse 19, while he was seated on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, have nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things tonight in a dream because of him. Guys, listen to your wives. Listen to you. Yeah, it is interesting to me that the women are more sensitive. And, you know, I go to sleep, I snore. You know, my dreams usually aren't about the Lord. I know the Bible says old men dream dreams. So when I do have them, I just realize how old I am. But there's a sensitivity that I don't know how to explain it, that God has given to those godly women. And, you know, I have seen it over and over in the ministry here of just kind of, you know, just warnings. Like the Lord has put something on my heart, or I just discerned something. And I'm not saying that we just, you know, whatever the women say, we go, okay. Because there's sometimes that they can be too emotional and they would, you know, agree with me, hopefully. And be misled. But there are those times where the Lord will speak to them. And it is wise for us to take what they say and really think through it and pray over it and listen. Pilate's wife, unsaved here. She gets a dream from the Lord, a warning. Don't do anything to this guy. Stay away from it. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, which of the two do you want me to release to you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, what then shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? They all said to him, let him be crucified. Then the governor said, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water, washed his hands before the multitudes, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. And all the people answered and said, his blood be upon us and our children. Then he released to them Barabbas. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And we will stop there, but a couple thoughts before we do that. You know, Pilate obviously here is saying he's innocent. The people are pushing him. Pilate's job as a Roman governor was to keep peace, certainly during the feast. And so during feast time, he was to keep peace. He's having a riot begin. He's kind of, his hands are tied. But he knows that Jesus is innocent. In fact, Peter refers that when he's going to preach to the same crowd in Acts chapter 3. Listen to what he says. I'll read it to you. Acts 3 verses 13 through 15. Peter says this, and we actually looked at some of this on Sunday. He's preaching there. He says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pontius Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murder to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God rose from the dead, of whom we are witnesses." Peter reminds them later on, remember, Pilate was determined to let him go. And you asked for Barabbas, a murderer, and you rejected him. And Pilate here washes his hands. He just says, "Hey, my hands are clean. This is on you guys. If you want to do this, I'm going to, you know, let you, because if I don't, I'm going to have a riot. And then, you know, the Caesar's going to find out and I'm going to lose my job. So this is on you. This is all on you." And he washes his hands of it. And it's interesting here what they say. As the people here declare, they're in verse 25, "And all the people answered and said, His blood be upon us and our children." What they're saying is, "His guilt be upon us." John tells us that this was prophetic, because they said, "His guilt be upon us." But the reality was, is their guilt was going to be upon him on the cross. "For he who knew no sin," Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God." And the gospel was first to the Jews and to then to the Gentiles. He's the Jewish Messiah. They killed him. They said, "Let his blood be upon us. Let the guilt fall upon us." But in reality, and this is the grace of God, then in reality is that their guilt would fall upon him so that they could be declared innocent. He who was innocent died for the guilty so that the guilty could become innocent. That's the gospel. And it's a beautiful gospel. And it's what we stand in. And it's that grace of God that God has given to you and I. And we are so blessed and enriched with grace. Let us never take that for granted. Let us never abuse that. Let us never become apathetic in that. But let us always exalt the cross and what Christ did so that you and I could live a life for Him, a life of holiness, for His glory and for His honor. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we just praise you for the grace that you've given. And we just ask that you would just fill us with your Spirit, Lord, as we take these things in tonight. And we just pray you would continue to lead and guide. And we worship you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.